We're continuing in our study in Acts chapter 4. We're going to read the last few verses from last week, and then we're going to go into chapter 5 and finish out this study that we started last week. So Acts chapter 4, if you'll turn there, beginning in verse 36. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on this service. Father in heaven, Lord, we love You and we thank You, God, for Your grace. Lord, we know that nothing can be accomplished without Your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray for Your power, God. We pray that You would specifically give me power to preach through this message and to speak Your truth, Lord, and come with all the power and the authority of the Word. And Father, we pray for the power to receive this Word. We pray, God, that You would open up our hearts and show us who we are, and just, Lord, just really open up this message to us. We love You, Lord. We thank You. We ask You, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 36. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and bought the money, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered to her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. We're continuing with our message from last week, and we're talking about the subject of giving. And as I said last week, this isn't the focus of our sermons. We don't focus on giving very much here, but you know, as we come across those verses, we definitely need to teach on them. And maybe we need to put more focus on giving, certainly through the right motives anyway. But up until this point, what we're going to do is, last week the sermon was just too long to get fit all into 1 week. And so I didn't really have enough this week, enough material to really make a whole other sermon without just dragging things out. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to start about halfway through last week's sermon. So you're going to hear some reiteration, and that's fine. That's going to draw it all back into context for us. And then we're going to finish out the sermon this week. Now, if you remember from last week, we talked about the Holy Spirit and how up until this point in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has looked at the apostles and the work of them specifically. And then here, beginning in chapter 4, about midway through, he sort of pans out the Holy Spirit through Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts through the Holy Spirit. But he pans out and he looks at the whole church, the church as a whole. And he talks about some characteristics of the church as a whole. And then he sort of zooms in just on a few people here, Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira by name. Now we got about, like I say, two-thirds of the way through last week, so we're going to pick up about halfway through last week's message, and I'm just going to jump right into our message. Last week we left off looking at the godly example of Barnabas' gift. I'm going to kind of go fast through this part since we've already talked about these things. But it says the first thing that we draw out was that it was a voluntary gift. Nobody compelled Barnabas to give this. He was not commanded. His salvation was not reliant on him giving this. This was far and beyond 10%. This was Barnabas basically selling off all of his goods and bringing it to the apostles. And the thing that strikes us here is that it is completely voluntary. In the Old Testament, as you read through there, you notice that giving is by compulsion. It's a commandment. You shall give 10%. And not just 10%. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was two tithes. So really you were giving 20% of your increase throughout the year in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, as we search through it, we don't see a direct command tied to our salvation or anything. It is given as an imperative in Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you. And an imperative means what? If I say it's imperative that you get out of this building right now, does that mean that it's a good idea? Or no, it means it's important. You need to do it. You should do it. It's something very important for you to do. You still have the option. You don't have to get out of this room, out of this building right now. But if there's a bomb in the room, and I say it's imperative you get out of here right now, and you don't get out, that's your option, that's your choice. But you're going to reap the fruits of not obeying that imperative. So when we look at that, look at giving, in the New Testament, our salvation is not tied to it. But it is given as an imperative. It is given as a good principle to give. Not a said percent, though. There is no said percent in the New Testament that it talks about giving. We are to give from our hearts. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Real quick. And my goal is to get through last week's portion as fast as I can so I can get to the meat of this week's lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 6, and just see if you can draw some of the truth out of this on your own as we're reading it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you to give out of obligation. He wants you to give from your heart as an act of worship and trust that He will take care of your needs. It tells us here that God loves a cheerful giver. And quite simply, you cannot be a cheerful giver if you're giving out of commandment. That type of giving is a yoke. It is a bond. Now that being said, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I am not saying that it is okay not to give. Because it's not. It's not okay not to give. Our salvation may not depend on our giving. However, systematic giving to support the church is a principle given throughout Scripture that we are to adhere to. Giving is put forth as a biblical principle that every Christian ought to perform. You know, Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject in the New Testament. Why is that? Wayne? Because generally that's where your heart's at. Because generally that's where our hearts are at. Okay, good. What's another reason why Jesus talked more about this subject than any other subject in the New Testament? Robert. Right, it's a tangible act of worship, right? I mean, we can say all day long that we believe in God. We can say all day that we desire to worship Him, but it really takes a lot of faith. It really takes a lot of faith to take something that you can see and deep down you believe can manage your situation. Deep down you can believe that money's going to solve your problems, right? Now it takes a lot of faith to take that and turn it over to someone that you cannot see and believe that he is going to take care of your situation. Really, when you stop to think about it, It's quite logical. I'm not going to give my money to someone that I don't really believe in. I'm not going to give my money to someone I don't trust in. But if I really do believe in God, and I really do believe that He's going to bless my giving and that He's going to take care of my situation, then by the nature of how that works, if I truly buy into that, then I will give. And so when you look at it that way, you see how giving really is an act of worship. It is just as much an act of worship as singing or praying or coming to church. Now, I don't mean to tell you that money is the only act of tangible worship. I mean, there are other things. Taking the time to counsel with people when you don't have time, and helping people when they need help and you don't feel like, those are all tangible ways to worship. But money is one way that we do that. When you give to the church, all you're really doing is putting your money where your mouth is. You're putting your money where your worship is. It is not out of obligation. It is out of the free will as an expression of worship. And Barnabas' gift was an example of godly giving because it was not given out of obligation, but out of a free and faithful heart. The next thing we draw from this text is that it was a sacrificial gift. You guys remember that from last week? It was a sacrificial gift. It cost him something. Although it doesn't tell us exactly the value of this land that was sold, we know the land was probably expensive. Why? Because Barnabas was a Levite, and Levites were not allowed to buy property in Palestine. And so being that he was from Cyprus, we can conclude that the land was probably in Cyprus, which was very expensive. Cyprus was the third largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a major shipping route. So the land there was very expensive. Add on top of that, that it was a major source of copper mines in antiquity. So the land there was very, very expensive. This would be equivalent to one of us going and selling our homes and bringing the proceeds and laying it down at the elders' feet here and turning it over to the church. Now, I don't expect anyone here to do that, but the point made here is that what made this gift such an example that the Spirit desired to reiterate it in Scripture was that it wasn't just a flippant gift. It was a gift that was sacrificial. I'm going to skip through the next portion here because I really want to get to the meat of the portion of the Scripture that we're going to talk about today. So today's message is going to be short, but that's okay, right? I've been told there's no such thing as a bad short sermon. Who said that? You're in trouble. Okay. Over the time in my life, and this will tie into the next segment of our Scripture, I've grown. I've seen all the stages of giving in my own life. You know, I didn't start off tithing, and most of us here didn't. I started off giving $5 in the plate, or $10, or whatever. But I remember the first times when I really put out my faith. And I really gave in faith, and I remember how God blessed that. And I remember understanding that, you know, it was that I needed to trust God with my situation, and seeing how He blessed that, it blessed that in my life personally. And He always helped me to get through whatever situation that I was in. You know, today I'm very structured on my tithing, and I give from a heart of trusting God, but I don't just stop there. And I don't just tell you that to brag about myself or to bring anything up. I certainly don't sound a trumpet when I give or whatever else. But I only tell you that so that you can know that it is something that we don't wait to give to be faithfully until our situation makes that giving perfect. You understand what I'm saying? You have to step out on faith. Whatever point in your giving you are, whether it's, and not just giving here, your attendance to church, whether it's coming out on Wednesdays, whether it's coming out on Saturday mornings, whether it's singing out in the worship. You know, I mean, some of us, we sit back in the worship and we're so afraid that somebody's going to hear us not singing out. You know, if we sing out, they're going to hear us and they're going to go, oh man, that was bad. And so we hold ourselves back. You know, it's the same principle, y'all. It all requires faith. Whether it's giving, whether it's worship, whether it's taking time to love on somebody that you don't really think is lovable, whatever it is, faith is at the center of what we do. And when we step out on those leaps of faith, that's when God blesses us. In preparation for the sermon last week, I read through the book of Malachi to brush up on the Old Testament illustrations of God's will towards giving. And I'd ask you to turn over there again. We're going to review those verses again. It's good to go back to the Old Testament. There are so many good illustrations in the Old Testament. We really get to see God's heart. We really get to see God's passion behind certain things. And the book of Malachi, probably more than any other book in the Bible of its whole, shows God's heart and His passion behind what He desires of His people in their giving. I mean, really what it is, the whole book is a rebuke on Israel's giving and holding back from God because of their lack of faith. But I got a couple verses that I would like to share with you, I believe speaks to the average giving within the church today. First one is Malachi chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "But ye have profaned it," talking about the offering, "in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is." Think about the implications of that. What a weariness it is. And that's how we look at things. We look at coming to church on Sundays sometimes as what a weary it is to come to church. What a weary it is to have to give something of my proceeds to help out. Man, I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm faithful. I'm going to try as hard as I can, but it's just such a weary. "And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts." You've just brushed it aside and said, you know what? "And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Everybody just think about that for a second. God is a great king. I mean, He's awesome. You think about what He can do. You think about what He's done. We were talking about in the adult Bible study this morning about the awesome power that God contains. I mean, do you realize how many atoms there are in just a single one of those pews? Billions. Billions and billions. And you go down on a microstructure and you look at those atoms and you see that they are not just things, but they are working complex items, and they're all working together, and how the center nucleus of an atom is made up of all protons, and we talked about that in Bible study, and about how all those things want to push themselves apart, but something holds them together. And what is that? The Bible talks about it in Colossians chapter 1 verse 17. It says that God, that Jesus Christ is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. It is Christ that holds us together. Now you think about the kind of God that can hold every atom together in this universe. You think about the kind of God that can hold everything in balance, the weather patterns and the distance the earth is from the sun and the size of the sun and the amount of heat that it puts off. You think about that kind of God. What kind of honor does that kind of God deserve? If we were to go down and talk to the President of the United States, we would give him great honor and great respect. But when we come to God in our worship, you know, we just snuff at it. We say, behold, what a weary. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. God says it this way. He says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be meat in mine house. There are a lot of pastors who would take these verses and use it to proclaim that if you don't give 10% tithe to the church, you are just a flat-out robbing God. You know something? That's really kind of manipulative because we're not under the old law. But you know what we do rob God of is our faith. You look at the heart of God and what He asks of us. And what keeps us from trusting God in our worship and in our attendance to church and in our giving? And it is our lack of faith. We withhold our faith from God. And the symptom of that lack of faith is that the tithes and the offerings were not the first and the best fruits, but they were the garbage that was left over. It was the change that was left over in the bottom of their pockets here. But we must not read Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 without reading verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's the blessing. That's the promise from God. If you'll trust Him, if you'll put your faith in Him, God will bless you. God will bless you. That was last week's portion. And as we move on, the next thing we look at in this gift that Barnabas gave was it was a gift with no strings attached. It says he laid it down at the apostles' feet. There was no expectation of honor. There was no expectation of praise. There was no talk of or a suggestion on how to use the money. It was never brought up again. It just simply says that he went, sold the land, took those proceeds, and laid it down at the apostles' feet. If you think about it, if someone were to give you a gift, let's say they paid your mortgage off or something like that because you fell on hard times, and then they were to come to you and they were to say, hey, remember that time I paid your mortgage off? Hey, everybody, did you guys all know that I paid that person's mortgage off? Can you imagine? What would that make you think about that? It wasn't really about you at all, was it? It was about them. It's the same with God. When we give or we fast or we sing or we teach, we should have the exact same expectations for return. None. Because if you're only doing it so that everybody knows that you're doing it, you're not really doing it as a form of worship for God. You're doing it for yourself. Scripture says that your Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly if you do it for Him and you keep things to yourself. Now, I got through chapter 4 pretty quickly, and I really wanted to get to chapter 5. And so this is where my heart is this week, and this is what I want to share with you is this message. So look at chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 10 again real quick. It says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not part of thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." Now, the first thing that comes to mind when I read that passage is, man, that punishment seems severe. Why did God kill her? Hey, think about it. If every time we did something like this and God killed someone, there wouldn't be a lot of Christians left, would there? It's a pretty severe thing. I mean, why didn't God just have Peter sternly rebuke her and call her before the church and make an example out of these two? Or why didn't he just put her out of the church, put them out of the church and say, you guys have sinned grievously against the Holy Spirit, you get out of the church. Why does he go to the extreme as to kill this couple, to have them give up the ghost? Well, I certainly don't want to pretend like I know all of God's motives or understand everything about Him, but there are a few things here that we can note about this that bring some understanding to us. Number one, this is a very serious act of hypocrisy. Number two, this was a serious lack of faith. And number three, the church was in its infancy. And if this sort of thing was allowed to plague the church at such an early point in the church history, it would have absolutely devastated the church. I want to talk about the first issue, the act of hypocrisy. This act was full of hypocrisy. It was a lie. His crime wasn't that he held back the money. He makes that clear. His crime was that he lied about it. Look over at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep it back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Look, Ananias, it was yours. You were under no obligation to give this over. What are you thinking? God didn't care that they had held back part of the money. There was no obligation or command at all for them to sell anything or to give anything over. But what does it say their crime was? They lied. They lied to God. You know, if there's one thing that Jesus Christ condemned more than anything else in the New Testament, it was hypocrisy. If there's one thing that He condemned more than anything, I mean, He welcomed tax collectors, He welcomed harlots, He welcomed sinners of all sorts to come and repent and be saved, but you never see an invitation one to a hypocrite. When it came to hypocrites, all you ever see in the Scriptures is rebuke. Hypocrisy plagued the Jews. I mean, they were good at it. They were very, very well established. They were very practiced at hypocrisy. I mean, they would go and they'd pray before crowds and they would give these long and beautiful prayers and people would be slapping them on the back. Oh man, that was an awesome prayer. Well done. Good job. You know, they did it for a show. They'd fast twice a week, but they would distort their faces and they would not shave or shower and they would just, you know, just really try to make a scene out of it so everyone could see. Or they would give, they'd tithe, but they'd sound a trumpet and let everybody know, hey, look what I'm doing. I mean, they were good at putting on a show, but the problem was all they did was invoke God's wrath. The greatest insight we have to how Jesus felt about hypocrites, I believe, is in Matthew chapter 23, if you'll turn over there with me. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says this, speaking to the hypocrites. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither there suffer in them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swear by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctify the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whosoever swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel! Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. And needless to say, Jesus hated hypocrisy. That should tell us a lot about how we ought to conduct our worship. Look, don't act like coming to church on Sunday morning is just all you can muster up. If the truth is that the only thing keeping you from coming on Wednesday is because you're lazy or you just are in open rebellion against what's being taught there. Don't act like you are some super pious believer on Sunday and then turn around on Monday and hit the dance clubs or go and do things that are quite ungodly. That's a lie. And God hates it. Don't act like you're giving 100% of what you can when the truth is that the only reason why you don't give more is because you just don't have the faith to give. Be honest. At least be honest with yourself. It's not about the money. It's really not. This church will get along just fine. God knows how to bless this church. But He wants your faith. He wants you to be honest. He wants you to be genuine in your worship. And if you can't bring yourself to coming out on Wednesdays or Saturday mornings, then just confess that and figure out what the reason is for that behavior and come to me or one of your elders or your deacons and talk to them and say, hey, look, you know, I'm really struggling here. I know I should be here on Wednesdays, but I just can't bring myself to do it. You know, I'd just rather go bowling or rather go play darts or whatever. You know, I just can't bring myself to do it. And, you know, we'll pray with you. And you just expose it and turn it over to God and, you know, get in prayer about it. You know, then God can deal with it. But as long as you're kidding yourself and you're making up excuses, you know, He can't do anything with that. Confess it to God that you're struggling in this area of life. And petition Him, and He'll help you to grow in that area. Just be genuine, whatever you do. Don't be a phony. You don't want to be that type of Christian. But whatever you do, don't pretend to be something you're not, because the moment that you start to pretend to be something that you're not, you stop growing. And as I've always said, if you stop moving forward, you're moving backwards. The next problem that we see in their faith is in verse 9, what Peter says to Sapphira about this gift as he talks to her. We see another clue. Verse 9, it says, then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord, or to put God to the test, some of your versions might say. They didn't believe that God would take care of them. But worse off, they didn't believe that God would care enough about this trespass to do anything about it. It was a total lack of faith. Well, it's unfortunate for them. They're wrong. God didn't let that one go. He couldn't just let that one go. This was the church that would set the model or set the pattern for every other church that was going to come along to look at this church and see what it was to be a church in Christ. God couldn't just let this go. How important is faith to God? Robert, most important. It is vital ingredient to everything. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God. What are we justified by? Faith. What are we sanctified by? What will we be glorified by? Faith. Faith is vital. And I don't mean, I believe, you know, that kind of faith. I mean faith like, I want to give everything to God. That kind of faith. That's the kind of faith that saves, sanctifies, and glorifies. Not the kind of faith that says, I'll kind of go along with this for a while. But the kind of faith that says, God, here's my life, take it and do something with it, God, because I've messed it up. That's the kind of faith that saves. But we just can't seem to give everything over to God for some reason. For some reason, we just doubt His ability to handle our situation. Some of us we're better than others. Some of us, you know, we do pretty good in these areas. But we all have a point where we say, you know, God, I just can't trust You with that. I don't know why I can't trust You with that. What keeps us from putting our faith in God? You know what it is for most of us? We just can't let go of control. I mean, we're taught from the time we're this big that you have control over your situation. That if you just believe in yourself hard enough, you can accomplish anything. You can accomplish the stars if you just believe in yourself and you try hard enough. We're told that, you know, if you just give it all the effort that you can, the world is your oyster. You can accomplish anything. You can do anything. We're all told that. You know, the problem is that we buy into that and we believe it wholeheartedly. And then when we try as hard as we can and we work towards it and we believe that we're going to succeed and we don't succeed, we get frustrated and beaten down. Why? Because if it was possible and within our power and control to accomplish those things and we don't, then whose fault is it? It's ours. Because, you know, we just didn't try hard enough. We just didn't believe hard enough. Listen, We have to stop trying to control everything and start giving it over to God. Wherever you're holding back your faith, wherever it is, you got to quit buying into this thought that you can control your situations, that you can control everything, because the truth is control is an illusion. Nobody has control over anything. You ever walk by a hotel or a restaurant and see a sign saying under new management? Anybody ever seen one of those? Under new management. You know, a lot can be said about that sign. A lot can be said about that sign, under new management. Why would somebody put that sign up? Yeah, you know, that sign says a lot. It says, number one, we recognize that our old management violated your trust. Another thing that sign says, it says, we believe our new management is better than our old management. And we believe that our new management can earn your trust back. You know, what would happen if somebody, they never really changed management, but they just put the sign out there to kind of get business? They might get business for a little while. But after a while, the situation would be worse off than before. Because without the new manager, you still have the old management. And so the public's trust is not only violated, but now they're less trustful, because now they say, you know what? Maybe it's not the management, maybe it's just the place. Now the problem is with most Christians is that we wear the sign around our necks that say under new management. But the old management never left. And so we're still managing this. And things aren't working out, but you know, we associate it with the new management. God, why didn't you solve my problem? God, why me? Why me? Why me? But we've completely managed our own situation and turned our backs from God and the new management. What do you expect? You know, the faith thing we talk about, we're not just being flippant there. That is a deal breaker. It all hinges on faith. You have to have faith in God. You have to pick up this scriptures, look at it, see what it says, and say, you know what? That really seems like a stretch to me, but the Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. That's faith. The moment that you say, well, you know, the Bible says it, but you know, I've got this other plan. I'm a little smarter than God. I don't think God's just, you know, He's got things figured out like I do. And I've got a different plan. The moment that you do that, you're listening to the old management. And your problems are going to be the same problems that you had since day one. Listen, we're not going to have victory over our sin, over our faithlessness, over our persecutions or whatever else until we learn how to turn everything over to God. We have to lift God up in our lives. We have to put Him up. Go back to the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Exodus with me, chapter 17. Man, I really like to go back to the Old Testament and read some of the stories. Things that confused me when I read them the first time, but as I studied out my scriptures and began to see and know more and more about the scriptures, and I'm always learning. God's always revealing to me. One thing that really impresses me about the book of Exodus is everything was so demonstrative. You know, God used a lot of demonstrations and a lot of things, and it was like always wondering, you know, what's the deal with this? Why the staff thing? Why, you know, why did Moses have to use the staff? Well, the staff represented God's power. That's what the staff was. And you notice that the things that he had Moses do was was representative of what we are to do with God in our lives. And so I want to take you to this illustration here, which I think very well talks about faith and about how our approach should be towards our faith with God. It talks about, if you begin in verse 8, what's happened here is the Amalekites have come in behind Israel as they're traveling, and they have basically ambushed them. They're trying to devastate Israel from behind. And it says here, we're going to pick up in verse 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel on Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the mount of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua disconfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now what that impresses to me, as long as they held up God, they had the victory. But as soon as they brought God down, the enemy prevailed. And you know, that's us. And whatever we do, whether it's church, witnessing to people, you know, growing in our faith, victory over persecution, whatever, as long as we lift up God, we have victory. But the moment we start thinking, you know, I've got this. I'm a pretty good pastor. I'm a pretty good teacher. I've got this thing nailed. You know, the moment we start doing that, the enemy prevails. But here's the thing that really grabbed me. If Moses was up on that hill by himself, the enemy would have prevailed. But he wasn't. Moses relied on Aaron and Hur to hold God up. You know, these people that say, you know, I don't need to come to church to be a Christian. These people that say, you know, I don't really have to go to church in order to live out my faith. I can do it up in the mountains, or I can do it at home, or, you know, however. I don't really understand that, because they're deluding themselves. You can't. God gave us one another so that we can exhort one another. Peter was far more spiritual than you and I ever will be. But the moment that he separated himself from Christ, what did he do? He denied him three times. Peter fell into a trap of legalism at one time, you know? Here's the thing. Peter fell into a trap of legalism, but you don't read about Peter being an apostate, do you? No, he was restored and he was righteous and he continued to do his great work. Why? Because Paul was there to rebuke him, and to exhort him, and to restore him. Listen, here's where I'm going with this. If you're struggling with faith, if you're struggling with your ability to come out on Wednesday nights, or to get in your Bible and study your Bible, or to have a good prayer life, get yourself an accountability partner. This is, we're doing a mentoring program. Come and ask. Say, hey, you know, do you have anybody that I can hook up with? I'll find you somebody. If not, I'll do it myself. But get yourself an accountability partner. I want to close with this. There are many times that we get completely discouraged because we feel like, you know, there's just no way on earth I can live up to everything that God expects. There's no way at all I can be perfect. You're right. there is no way at all that you can be perfect. Living the Christian life is not difficult. It is completely impossible without the power of God and the help of other believers to stay on track. But even with all of that, you're still not going to be perfect. But here's the beautiful thing. Here's the good news. God doesn't expect you to be perfect. He doesn't. He wants you to be perfect, but He doesn't expect you to be perfect. All He expects you to be is genuine. And above everything else, He expects you to be faithful. Let's pray.